Let's go to the Lord in prayer. You know, we don't do this just out of redundancy. We do this out of an utter need and a delight to go to the Lord in prayer. But it's His Word. And the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of His Word. He has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the magnificent promises of His Word. And so really what takes place here is literally a supernatural act. That you got the living and abiding Word of God going forth around the world, here included, other places as well. And God has promised to use this, and so we look to Him, we delight in Him. It's His Word, it points to our blessed Savior. And so, dear Lord, thank You for the opportunity to be here this morning. Thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word. We pray that You will open our eyes and ears and heart and mind and understanding. We pray that the name of Jesus will be exalted. We pray for those that are discouraged, dear Lord, that You would encourage them in some way. Pray for those that are running from You, if there are some here that are living in disobedience, that You would bring them under conviction and into a saving relationship with our Lord. We commit this to You. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, Revelation chapter 1 is where we will be. We are towards the end part of Revelation chapter 1. I thought about the best way to do this as far as getting into it. The book of Revelation begins, continues, and ends with the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins that way, it continues that way, it is going to end that way. And especially it's going to focus on Jesus Christ as God. The book of Revelation does not start with the events of the tribulation. That's chapter 6. The book of Revelation starts with Jesus, and especially Jesus Christ as God. The book of Revelation does not start with the nations tearing apart the fetters, the casting away the cords of Psalm chapter 2, we've seen, or Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, where are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take your stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His Messiah. Let us tear their fetters apart, let us cast away their cords from us. The book of Revelation does not begin with that taking place. It begins with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sadly, we see, as we live here, we see the fetters of God, the restraints of God, under God's sovereignty, being torn away one by one. I could easily stand up here, go through this week's past news, talk about some of the things, even sexually so, in junior high and all this just horrible stuff. I could stand up here and say, here's another fetter torn apart. Here's another fetter torn apart. Here's another fetter torn apart. I don't think I need to do that. I don't think that's necessary for us to do so. The book of Revelation is not starting in chapter 1 with the fetters being torn apart, although the fetters under God's sovereignty are being torn apart. And again, we're talking about restraints that God has, laws that God has, dictates that God has, and one by one they are being torn apart. And this is not haphazardly done. This is purposely done by people doing this. So the book of Revelation doesn't start with that. It starts with the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially Him as God. And sadly, in the world that we live in, Christians, I fear, are going to stand out more and more, the more and more that the fetters are torn apart. The more and more our crooked and perverse generation grows more crooked and more perverse. If you walk with the Lord, you will stand out. And the good news is, He allows us to be light of the world, so to speak, unto His light. But the book of Revelation does not even begin with the Antichrist, who is going to seat Himself in the temple of God, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. He's going to demand worldwide worship. We'll see that in Revelation chapter 13. The book of Revelation doesn't begin with the Antichrist. It begins with the Lord Jesus Christ, especially Him being God. Now, when we come here and we pray unto the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray in His name, when we acknowledge Him as God. John Hughes read out of Acts this morning in chapter 20. If you had been alive during the time of Acts, and you were to say, such as, for instance, Stephen said, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, depending on the circumstances, they would take stones and they would stone you. Saul of Tarsus, if you had known him before he became Saul the Christian, before he became eventually the Apostle Paul, if you had known Saul and he had known you, and you were of Jewish, they couldn't do a whole lot with the Gentiles. But if you were a Jew and you said that Jesus is not only the Messiah, but the Messiah is God, that would be a crime punishable by death. Whether by Saul of Tarsus or whether you were gathered in front of the Sanhedrin. Now, for the Orthodox Jews who are still looking for the first time the Messiah to come, it's still considered blasphemy. They don't have the capacity to stone you with stones as they do during the book of Acts. But the Orthodox Jews, if you talk to any of them today and read their writings, they are looking for an elevated human being. They are looking for the wisest of the wise to come and live, but absolutely not looking for him to be God. The book of Revelation very much presents the Lord Jesus Christ as God. It doesn't talk so much about how to live the Christian life, but there are going to be matters related to our spiritual life. Last time we were in, just to kind of work our way up to where we are, first three verses, just by way of brief review, the blessing aspect especially, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And here comes the promised blessing of God that we have in verse 3 that we have nowhere else in any of God's word as it relates to a particular book. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Very specific promises of the blessing that God has. Now, what that blessing is, he doesn't necessarily define. I think that is left in his own prerogative to do with as he wants to. So we have seen that God has promised a blessing. We have seen in previous times in verses 7 and 8, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. And so now, as we work our way towards the end of the chapter, we have seen previously that John says in chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see. And send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. And then come these attributes of God. And again, this is very intentional on God's part. That Jesus is not presented as a baby in the manger. Jesus is not presented as his first coming type of character. But Jesus is specifically described with the attributes and the activities of God. He shows up as God, and he shows up in judgment mode. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, in the middle of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed with a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, and it has been caused to glow in the furnace, and when his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And here's where we are, leading up towards the end. John, verse Chapter 1, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And here's where we were last week. And he says, by the way, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. But here's where we were. Chapter 1, verse 19. Write therefore the things which you have seen. Past tense. Dropping down, we'll come back to verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw. So everything that John saw in reference to Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, by the time you come to verses 19 and 20, John no longer sees Jesus manifested in this way. Jesus presented himself with attributes of God, and then, for lack of a better term, he reeled it back in. He brought it under control, not that it was out of control, but he brought it away. He manifested himself as God. He manifested himself in judgment mode. And then for the rest of the time that he talks with John in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he is going to be in an appearance different than what he showed. Let's go back to this. Why did Jesus manifest himself as God with those attributes? That's the judgment part. That's what he's going to look like in Revelation chapter 19 when he returns. In all likelihood, that is what he will look like at the great white throne judgment of the damned in Revelation chapter 20. So he shows himself that way. He brings it back in. Now he's going to converse with John. It doesn't tell us what Jesus looked like. It doesn't give a description of what he looks like in chapter 2 and chapter 3. But it is different than what John saw in chapter 1. And so while Revelation 1 is primarily about Jesus, Revelation 2 and 3, which is where we are coming up to, Revelation 2 and 3 is still about Jesus, but it is about his churches. And he's going to evaluate each of the churches. He's going to look at their spiritual life and make very much God-given, since he is God, he's going to make God-given commentary on the different churches, and how he views them is going to be a whole lot different than a lot of times how they view themselves. Now, you may remember, if you were with us in previous times, that we have read John was on the Isle of Patmos. That's how they pronounce it. They do a longo sound, Patmos, with this. It is somewhere around 95 A.D. It's been about 65 years since Jesus died and was raised from the dead again. John is no longer the young apostle that you'll find in the book of John. John is the last apostle living. Everybody else who's been an apostle has gone home to be with the Lord. He has not. He is an old man. He will die relatively soon after the book of Revelation is written. But he's the last apostle, and he is on this island because he has been a Christian. He has been found guilty of being an enemy of Rome. And they assign him to hard slave labor. Now, I don't know how much labor they could get out of a 95-year-old man, but that's what they assigned John to do. And so very unexpectedly, the Lord Jesus Christ appears, very unexpectedly in the form that the Lord Jesus Christ appears. But he appears not just to communicate or commune, rather, with John. Jesus appeared because John still has work that Jesus wants John to complete. And so the Isle of Patmos, by the way, we have seen before in our previous studies, just by way of remembrance. The Isle of Patmos, this was the last island. If you're coming from Rome and you're going to Ephesus, which was the major city, Patmos was the last stop, the last kind of pit stop that you could do. And in the same way, if you're going from Ephesus and you're going to Rome, Patmos would be a harbor that you could go to in storms. You could go, you could get your supplies, drop some off. I'll put it this way. Patmos was not this deserted island way out there in the middle of nowhere. There's a whole lot of traffic back and forth on Patmos. I bet you will find things behind the scenes that God did in the sense of how he used John during that time, who came to know the Lord during that time. We'll find out when we get to heaven. But this is where John was. And now let's see where he addresses. We have to go back, chapter 1, verse 4, just the first part. Here's where we're starting to look. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, this would not be Asia as we understand it. This would be Asia Minor, still a part of Asia, but not the part that most people generally think. Not talking about what would become China or anything along these lines. We're talking about modern-day Turkey. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Look what it says in verse 11. We have seen this verse. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And here are the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So the command from Jesus is not just to write something, but to write and to send it. This used to be a localized, well-known mail route. If you started in Ephesus and you went counterclockwise, you would end up with all the cities. There are other cities on this, but you would end up with all of these cities of this. And so write and send. All seven churches had a copy of what was written to them. They may have even had an entire copy of the book of Revelation. At the very least, they had chapters 2 and 3. But every one of the churches is going to end up having a letter dictated by Jesus. I think that'd be wonderful. If you're walking with the Lord, I think that'd be a wonderful thing to have the Lord Jesus Christ dictate a letter. So all seven churches are going to have this. And also, when you think about this, all seven churches are not just going to read about themselves. They're going to read about each other also. They're going to have Jesus' words on churches down the road that they would know the city. They may know people from there, may not know people. It doesn't say anything in reference to that. But they're going to have things said by Jesus about the other churches. All right, so let's start with this. Now, why these seven churches? Here's a good place to begin with a lot of things related to Scripture. God is God. He can do what he wants to. If he wanted to do seven churches, he could do seven churches. If he wanted to do one church, he could do one church. If he wanted to do 21 churches, I'm starting to see a pattern here, he could do 21 churches. Wouldn't you think so? And so for this, really, part of the answer is God is God. He can do what he wants to. Now, again, part of this was that it was a well-known mail route. It's something that's easy to take from Patmos. And just for the record, John could not say, Roman Empire, could you let me out for a little bit just to go deliver this mail, and then I'll come right back to the slave labor. They're not going to let him leave. They don't give a rat's whisker about whether John writes something, whether these other churches get anything or not. And so part of the reason may be that God just wanted this on a very easy to take, whoever it was, and we're not told who it was. Paul had Tychicus, who shows up in the epistles, is always delivering Paul's mail. He was Paul's mailman. We don't know who exactly delivered these. It's not important. God knows who delivered it. It's all the churches got this. So part of the reason may have been that it was so easy to distribute this. And some people, when they say, why these seven churches? Some people will say, all right, look, 7 days of creation. 7 days of creation, meaning seven churches. So there must be some kind of correspondence between this. And I think this is well intended, and I think that it is, well, let's put it this way. It's real hard, because what they'll do, they'll say that the seven churches really just represent different periods of time. They'll say that there are seven periods of time. For instance, they would say the early church leading up to the time of John, that's the first time. That's what the Ephesus church represents. And then the next part goes to this point. The present day church would be the church at Philadelphia, and then the last days, Laodicea. And so the problem with this, though, is that people who start dividing this and saying that the seven churches equal seven periods of time in church history, there often are a lot of heads butting with each other, because after all, how do you know? Is there any way you could know when one period ends with church and another period begins? And so often the ones who will say the seven periods start from here, goes to the Roman Empire, when that part goes, then it comes up to the Middle Ages, then it goes to the Reformation, then it goes through all this stuff. Then somebody else will come back and say, no, you got this all wrong. Here's how the thing divides. And so there's a whole lot of argument between those that want to take some kind of symbolic representation of this. Just to let you know, we're not going to go that route. We're going to deal with these as seven churches that were functioning when John wrote the book of Revelation to begin with. These churches, okay, let's put it this way. We're just going to treat them as churches per se, not periods of time in the church as a whole. Right? Make sense with this? So that's how we are going to look at it. I just don't think we would have any way to know whether we're right or not. And just for the record with this, say that the Lord tarries for another 1,000 years. That would probably be a different type of age thing, wouldn't you think? You'd have to add something. You might have to add the eighth age. If you've already come up with the seven and the Lord didn't return when people thought he was going to return. So the bottom line with this, there's nothing in the text that indicates that we're talking about a long period of time. Everything in the text indicates that we're talking about real churches, real people, real life situations. Some of them are doing really good. Some of them are really, really bad. And we'll see that as we go through this. Now, let's consider biblically just a few things with us. Look what it says, these verses that are kind of foreign to us. In chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man." Now, remember, this is a vision, and a vision is going to have things that represent something. Fortunately, we are told about this. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 16, "And in his right hand, he held the 7 stars." Now, Jesus is the one that is going to draw attention. He is going to describe and define what this is. So we're dropping down to verses 19 and 20. Jesus is getting ready to answer the question about the 7 golden lampstands and the 7 stars that were in his hand. He says in chapter 1, verse 19, "Write, therefore, the things which you have seen," chapter 1 up to that point, "the things which are," which would be Revelation 2 and 3, the churches at that time, "and the things which must or shall take place after these things." Let's just read through this and we'll back up. Verse 20, "As for the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand," notice the past tense, he no longer sees the stars. "As for the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches." Jesus describes this as a mystery. Chapter 1, verse 20, "As for the mystery," we have seen mysteries. This is just like any other mystery that God has, the mystery of the rapture, the mystery of man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If it is a mystery in a biblical sense, God has to give additional information about it. If it's a mystery, you would never figure it out. You're not smart enough. I'm not smart enough. Us collectively are not smart enough. So John sees something manifest that he's never seen before, and Jesus says, "I am going to explain the mystery to you. The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands." The 7 stars, here's where we have to start with this. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. We need to look at this for just a moment. Angelos, Greek word for angel, angelos, angeloi, you don't have to know that necessarily, but angelos, angels, can also mean messengers. When you're learning Greek and you've got angelos, one of the first words you learn in baby Greek, it can mean over and over, it's going to mean angels, but it can also mean messenger as well. How can you tell the difference? Have to look at the context with this. And again, you are familiar with this, Los Angeles, Los Angeles, the city of angels. And again, we live by faith with that. I didn't define what kind of angel that was. But the vast majority of the time, when you're dealing with the word angels, it really is talking about angels. And not the kind that European painters paint of little babies and toilet paper clouds and all this little Cupid and hearts and all this. You've only got 2 choices for what angels are. They're truly angels. They are the good angels of God or they're the bad angels. They are the fallen angels. They used to be good angels of God. They are also called demons. So the vast majority of the time in the book of Revelation, angel or angels is used 71 times. And so if you're talking about the vast majority of the times that the word angel or angels is used, It is used for either the good angels of God or the fallen angels of Satan. And so with this, though, I mean, look at what it says. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, Revelation 1, verse 20. The seven stars are, and I'm using the New American Standard, and as some of you know, the New American Southern, pronounced properly the way God intends, but this is the 1977 edition. My New American Standard has angels. Does your translation have angels as this? Okay. You know, I'm going to try to convince you biblically about that. I mean, we need to stop and think. Do these seven churches, do they have guardian angels? I mean, because if it's talking about the angels of God, does the church at Ephesus, does it have an angel especially assigned by God to watch over that particular church, take care of that particular church? Does Lake Hills, have we got an angel sent to us from God? I don't know. I'm going to try to convince you biblically in reference to this that I'm going to try real, real hard to convince you that these have to refer to messengers, not to angels. But, my Bible says angels. Mine does too. Now, it is a translator's option. And the reason they do it, as far as in translating it as angels, is that it's the vast majority of New Testament usage, it's the vast majority of the book of Revelation usage. But there are some times where this same word, angel or angels, is used to show that it is human messengers. In fact, we need to look at it. I think God put it in his word just for this. All right, we've got to back up just a little bit. Over to Luke chapter 7, if you care to follow along, or you can just listen, either one. Luke chapter 7, this would be a parallel passage of one that we had seen before. John the Baptist has been arrested. He's in Machaerus. I never can say it the way that the Arabs could say it, Machaerus in modern-day Jordan. At one of Herod's palaces overlooking the Dead Sea. He was in Machaerus. Just to get the flow of this, in John chapter 7, verse 18, and the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Verse 19, and summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the coming one? Are you the high or common us? You may remember from some of our previous times. Are you the coming one? Same term that's used in Revelation chapter 1 in reference to Jesus. Or is someone else coming? Do we look for someone else? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent to us. He is saying, are you the coming one who is coming? Or the one who is coming? Or do we look for someone else? And at that time, he cured many people of diseases and afflicted and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Now Luke 7:24, let me give you a literal translation of the Greek. And when the angels of John had left, this would be angelos, angeloi, plural for this. This is a usage of the term angel as messenger. These were not angels sent by God. These were human messengers that John the Baptist had. That's one usage. Since we're close to another, in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 and 52, very important part in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent, now let me use the literal Greek with this, and he sent angels on ahead of him, and they went and entered the village of Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Now, beloved, in this particular case, Jesus did not send angels. He sent messengers. vast majority of the time, the word angels means angels. But there are times when it can mean human messengers. We won't turn there. I'm going to go back to Revelation chapter 1. We won't turn there, but sometime on your own, if you want to, James chapter 2, verse 25, Rahab, the harlot, she received the messengers, same word, angelos, that's used with us. You can go track that one down on your own if you want to. So let's put it this way. The vast majority of times that the word angel occurs in the Bible, it really is talking about angels. Good angels of God, bad angels of Satan. Matthew 25, verse 31, hell was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. Because Satan has his angels as well. But if you've got angels in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, if all these churches have their own individual angels, we have some really, really bad problems theologically to work through. I mean, to start off with, some of the angels, if this is what it is, if this, when it says, for instance, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, and to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, and all this stuff. If every one of these churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, if every one of these has an angel, kind of like a guardian angel, one of the biggest problems we have with this is that some of these angels, if that's what they are, sin. Because Jesus is going to rebuke them, some of them, for the sin that they do. Now, as far as we know, and again, we get little glimpses in this. If the Bible, and this is an if, I'm not saying that it is by any means at all. But if the Bible was just a novel, and you were reading it, kind of like Tolkien's Lord of the Rings deal, you might have an interest in the demons and the angels that God wants. We don't know a whole lot about when demons fell. We know that Satan tempted and a third went after him. We don't know what Satan said. We don't know exactly when this took place. But as far as we know from Scripture, every angel that has become a demon has already taken place. There are none of the good angels of God that sin presently and go from the good angel of God category to the bad angel demon category. There seems to be a one-time event as far as we understand. The good angels were confirmed in their holiness, and just for the record, that's going to happen to us when we go to heaven, that we will be confirmed in God's holiness, never to sin again, never have to struggle with temptation. And the bad angels were confirmed in their evilness. And so if these are human, if these are angelic beings in Revelation 2 and 3 to the churches, you've got these angels sinning. That's a problem. You also have Jesus calling them to repent, which is also in kind of an interesting side note. You want to take one quick peek at a fascinating verse? You can either listen or turn there if you like. Hebrews chapter 2 is something that is just incredible with what God gives in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 2, talking about the wonderful salvation that our Savior has for us. We'll just start in verse 14, among other things. Hebrews 2:14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And look at this incredible verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people, sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In Hebrews 2:16, it says, for assuredly he does not give help to angels. The good angels of God don't need the help as it relates to salvation, and the bad angels of God don't get it. I mean, this is incredible. And we just have to rest in the sovereignty of God and appreciate the salvation that he's given. There were two sets of people, two sets of sons of God, so to speak, that sinned. Angels did, they're called sons of God in Job. And we sin, sons and daughters of Adam. In the mindset of God, Jesus did not become an angel, but the Word became flesh. He became one of us. He bypassed, let's put it this way, we're just as guilty as demons to descend. We have a Redeemer who did not help them, but he gave help to us. Why did he do that? I have no idea. I'm very, very glad that he did. And so he does not give help to angels. The angels don't need the help. The good angels don't need it. I love how it says in 1 Peter, the angels long to look into things related to salvation. Same word used for Peter and John looking into the empty tomb. Everyone here who was saved, we know that we are sinners. Past tense, not only that we were sinners, we know present tense that we are sinners. My wife knows I'm a sinner. I understand she's a sinner. Although we're both saved by grace, we're walking by God's grace together. But we will never quite get it right while we're down here on earth. Angels, one sin, they become demons forever. And so this is absolutely incredible. So back to Revelation 1, at least theology-wise. In the book of Revelation, where it talks about angels, if these were angels at the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamum, and so on, one thing, you've got them sinning. And another thing, you've got Jesus calling them to repent. If these were fallen angels and they are called to repent, what is going to be the basis of their justification? Because he does not give help to angels, he gives help to basically to his own children. Jesus, if these are angels in the understanding part, he threatens to spew them, spit them out of his mouth if these are angels. You know, bottom line with this, it has to be human messengers. It's the only thing that fits. Do human messengers need, if they are sinning, do human messengers need Jesus to say, repent? Yes, they do. Do they need the warnings? Yes, they do. Jesus is going to be standing at the door knocking with us. So in the same way that the word is used in Luke and in the same way that it's used in James 2, this is how we're going to look at the from now on, this is not changing the Bible. This is just taking, when I come here, for instance, when we come back and we start through the churches, I'm going to say to the angel/messenger to the church at Ephesus. And we'll have others go back to the downloads if they want to listen to this. And just for record with this, I think one of the best verses for us right now, to which of the angels, the author of Hebrews asks in chapter 1, to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And then he says this in reference to angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out by God to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now, beloved, we will find out when we get to heaven how many times God sent out angels in our behalf. You can go to the last verse of Hebrews chapter 1 and read about this. He says that it happens. He doesn't give the explanation of how this takes place. I can't wait to see. I've got some ideas of a few of these, but I'm not sure. And so I'm going to err on the safe side and not tell this. But it's not even so, let's put it this way. Even if we're talking about human messengers in Revelation 2 and 3 to the churches, God still sends out angels to his, to service to his elect. And more times than not, in fact, author of Hebrews says, some of you have entertained angels without knowing it. And so what this does show itself, the God who knows, the God who cares, to God who works behind the scenes, a lot of times we have no idea how he's doing so. This is the God you can trust. Now, why doesn't God send out an angel in every particular situation that a Christian finds in? Well, this is just part of God accomplishing his better good. This is part of God growing us in faith, growing us in the midst of trials. We're not promised immediate rescue necessarily, and there are Christians today who will die, a martyr's death. Not everyone is promised escape that God has. But this shows God actively at work in our lives as well. So just because we know this, in the sense, when we come to Revelation 2 and 3, and we're talking about the seven different messengers to the churches, why them? Why did God pick them? Okay, let's go back to the same answer as before. God is God. He can do what he wants to with the ones that he picks. But why these seven? Were they elders or pastors of the churches? We don't have any kind of description about anything in relationship to who they are. But we do know this. It is by divine sovereignty that these particular seven were chosen. And we know this, that it is by divine appointment and pretty much unexpected divine appointments. And each of the human messengers is going to represent the best that what that church represents. If that church is a good church, if the church is a bad church, a lukewarm church, this particular human messenger is going to best demonstrate those particular qualities. That's one reason that God chose the particular ones that he did. But one other thing that we need to note in reference to this, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, look at what it does. We'll come back to this, but the last part, he who has an ear, let him hear. This would be a spiritual ear. It has nothing to do whether you have hearing problems or not. This is talking about spiritual part. In Matthew 13, when Jesus has blinded the minds of those who will not believe, he tells his apostles, blessed are your eyes because they see. Blessed are your ears because they hear. So look what it says in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 7. He has an ear to hear. We're going to see this pattern a lot. Let him hear, and look what it says. What the Spirit is saying, and look at this, to the churches. Now, is this the original churches of Revelation 2 and 3? Yes, it is. Let me ask this. Now, there'll be some things that are very much specific with particular churches. When you go to Philippians 4, you have Paul talking to Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, Euodia and Syntyche pass from the scene. Do we still need the exhortation and admonition to live in harmony with the Lord? Yeah, very much so. But let's put it this way. In Revelation 2 and 3, do you notice what it said? There's a present tense that's used. What the Holy Spirit is saying. It doesn't say what the Holy Spirit said in the past and it's outdated ancient history. We'll put it this way. The Holy Spirit still just as much is speaking through his word in these messages. For us at Lake Hills, If you're saved, absolutely. If you're lost, some of these things are going to be true to you as well. But he addresses his churches of which we are a part. Now, we are way down the road time-wise from the original audience, but the Holy Spirit, this is something that he wants the churches to know. And so we're going to find things. We are in our diving board from chapter 1 into chapter 2. And so just one, as we do this, kind of winding down. Each letter that comes up, Jesus begins first by describing himself. And just about every time he will take things related to the demonstration of him as attributes of God in chapter 1. So each of the letters, he's going to describe himself. Each of the letters, Jesus is going to evaluate them. And sometimes we'll evaluate other people besides that messenger. Jesus himself is going to exhort and encourage, and in some case rebuke and warn. And Jesus is going to call everyone in the churches to hear. Hear in the sense of pay attention. Hear in the sense of take this to heart. Hear in the sense of putting this in practice. And also, every one of these epistles, or every one of these letters to our epistles, every one of these epistles in Revelation 2 and 3 has a very specific, at least one promise to the overcomer given by Jesus himself. Promises to the New Testament church overcomer in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Some of the promises that Jesus gives to his church are given nowhere else except for in chapters 2 and 3. Yeah, like what? Next time is where we will start with this. It will be in Revelation chapter 2. I hope you're convinced about the human messengers part instead of the angels. If not, I wouldn't sever fellowship. If you want to think that those are angels of God because your translation has that, then I understand. But I'm going to go with human messengers up here as God intends. And but anyway, I think, you know, when I look at this and as we move over to chapter 2, I said this last week, when you look out on the world, it sure looks like Jesus is losing currently. When you look at our nation and you see the fetters one by one being torn apart, you see sin upon sin. It looks like Jesus is impotent. When you see what's happening with the world, it looks like Jesus is on his way out. Revelation starts with him as God. Revelation is going to end, with him as God, with us being home with him, with he as God. During the tribulation of all of the times, as bad as it looks now, the restrainer restrains. During the tribulation, it is definitely going to look as though Jesus is defeated. Because the Antichrist is going to be able to do things that nobody else in the history of the world is going to be permitted to do. And God, under his sovereignty, is going to allow that to take place. But we understand because we believe and receive the Word of God written. We believe and receive the Word of God spoken, the Word of God incarnate. We believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not an elevated man, although definitely elevated vastly beyond anybody else. He did not have a normal birth. He did not have a normal life. He did not have a normal death. He does not do normal activities now. He is God, and he is good, and he is coming back. I can't wait to see what he promises to the overcomer. And again, we'll get there next week. So, blessed Lord, in a world that often mocks you, in a world that you put up with so much, Lord, who are we? We have caused so much sin in our own lives. And some of us many times before we were saved, in some cases after we had saved. And you have been merciful. You have been long-suffering in us. We pray for unsaved relatives, unsaved neighbors. We pray for people that are living in rebellion before you, dear Lord, that you would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. And the judgment that you promise either in this lifetime if they're alive during the tribulation, or worse still, if they die and go to the great white throne judgment without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as the basis of their forgiveness, then they have no forgiveness and they will spend eternity in hell as you have so decreed. Blessed Lord, we pray there be nobody in this room in that category. And if so, we pray that you will draw them to yourself, open their eyes spiritually. Bless the Lord, for those of us who are saved, may we never get over the wonder of the salvation that you have granted. May we never get so that the gospel is for somebody else only. May we never get over the just incredible fact that you saved us from headed to judgment before you at the great white throne. And not only have you forgiven our sins if we were saved, you have made us into your family and promised us things that nobody else has. And it is because of your goodness, not because of our merit. So, blessed Lord, we do pray that this will weigh heavily on people during the week if they're not saved, that the fear of you will be a good thing to draw them to yourself. So we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless.